We continue our studies in Hebrews, written by we know not who, to we know not who, but we know from what he says here, he is dealing with Jewish converts who are struggling and are being enticed back to a particular form of Judaism. We don't know exactly what it is, but it might have been, emphasis on the might, it might have been the Essenes, whose community was at Qumran and whose library was discovered in 1948 and is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. He has gone through and he has shown how in so many different ways the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he has brought with him is superior to everything that was offered under the old covenant. And the new covenant is not the same covenant spiced up. It is not the old covenant with the silly bits chopped off and then polished up with brasso. It is a new, it is a different covenant. And this is even what the Old Testament says in chapter 8. We read this quote from Jeremiah in verse 8. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's a new covenant, because the old covenant dealt with externals, the new covenant deals with internal things. It deals with the heart, and it's in the heart of man that the problems reside. And this was in part what the old covenant was designed to do. It was to show the imperfections of the human heart and to show that by external conformity, nobody could measure up to God's standards, which is why the new covenant is needed to deal with these internal imperfections so that people know the Lord inwardly. And that then makes the old covenant obsolete. Verse 13 of chapter 8, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, which it did in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The old covenant is finished, it is ended, we are not bound by it at all, we are bound by the new covenant. And the question then is, do we have new, changed hearts that result from the new covenant made by Christ in his own blood? Last week we did a very fast scamper through Hebrews chapter 9. There's a couple of things I want us to go back and look at in a little bit more detail, because there is so much meat in here that a mere scamper through really doesn't do justice to what the writer is saying here. So I want us to focus this morning on verses 9 to 14. Verses 9 to 14. The writer says here, towards the end of verse 9, talking about the gifts and sacrifices that are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Now I wonder how many people in their education studied Shakespeare. I suspect all of us did at some point. Some of us enjoyed it, some of us hated it, and all points in between. And some of us might have done the Shakespeare play, which, if you are in a theatre, you are not allowed to say the name of it, because it is supposed to bring bad luck. But that's all stuff and nonsense, so I'm quite happy to say I want you to think about Macbeth, and I want you to think about Macbeth's wife. And do you remember, after she had done the deadly deed, what she said? Her words were these: out, damned spot. She was trying to rid herself of the stain of guilt that she felt. Her conscience accused her of the great crime that she had committed. And for some people, their consciences accuse them and accuse them and accuse them, and it can drive people mad if they do not find the way of dealing with their consciences. And Lady Macbeth discovered that by external washing, she could not get rid of the stain of guilt that she felt in her soul, with her conscience accusing her. There are people who have a condition which is called obsessive compulsive disorder. And this manifests itself in a variety of ways, but one is the one that afflicted the American aircraft designer Howard Hughes. He could not stop washing his hands. He was quite obsessive about it. Now, it is good to wash your hands. If you have been anywhere near someone with the Ebola virus, and you have got the Ebola virus on your hands, before you suck your thumb, you would be advised to wash your hands, because that will kill the virus. While it's a deadly virus, it's not a very strong virus. It's not resistant to things like washing your hands. And there's all sorts of other bugs that you can pick up here, there, and everywhere. And so it is advisable, it is wise, it is common sense to wash your hands before your hands come anywhere near food or anywhere near your mouth. And you might think, I'm not going to do this just because I'm told to do this, because I, in my heart, am a rebel, and so I will refuse to do this to assert my own rights over other people who keep telling me what to do. And so when you get stomachache, or when you drop dead as a consequence of some dreaded infection you picked up through touching something dirty, it's your own silly fault. But washing hands, indeed, washing in general, is a good idea. But what washing does not do, it does not cleanse the conscience. So if you think, I've used this hand to hold a knife to stab someone, that was Lady Macbeth's instrument, I believe, for the murder, she could wash her hands as much as she could. She could get the blood off, but what she couldn't do is get the stain of guilt out of her conscience. All the rituals that man has ever imagined will never do what it is intended to do, because all it does is deal with various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But this is what the Jews were taught to do. I've got a whole string of references here. Whether we can manage to look at all of them or not is another matter. But if you turn to Leviticus, in chapter 11, Leviticus 11 and verse 28, where you need to read from the second half of verse 27, whoever touches the carcass of dead animals shall be unclean, that means he's not allowed to have contact with other people, shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And so it goes on talking about other things that are unclean with regard to food, and about the need to wash as a consequence of contact with dead animals. Verse 40, we have the same again. Verse 39, if an animal Any animal you may eat dies. Whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. So all sorts of things that are part of normal life. Because if you're going to eat meat, you have to have dead animals. And if you're going to have a dead animal, then the person who slaughters the animal and who prepares it becomes unclean and must wash his clothes in order to prevent infection growing about the person and being passed on to others. It is all basic food hygiene. Chapter 14 of Leviticus. This is about leprosy. Now, when you read about leprosy and lepers in the Bible, do not just think about those who suffer from leprosy in the modern world. The word leprosy, as it is used today, is a very specific disease. Leprosy in the scriptures is much broader, and it covers a variety of skin diseases. But we have here in Leviticus 14 laws for the cleansing of lepers. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds, and cedarwood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedarwood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean." And so, when someone appears to have been healed of leprosy, and remember, a variety of skin diseases, then this was the procedure they had to go through in order to demonstrate that they had been ritually cleansed. And it was a reminder of the need for cleanliness. It was a reminder of the need for blood to be shed to deal with all the consequences of sin. Leprosy is a consequence of sin. The common cold is a consequence of sin. Death is a consequence of sin. Anything unpleasant in the world is a consequence of sin. And so this is a reminder in the death of this bird of the consequences of sin requires death. Chapter 15, verse 1, this is about bodily discharges. You might have a boil, and the boil goes, and pus comes out, and various other things. Speak to the people of Israel and say, if any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. You don't want the infection spreading. This is the law of uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean. And everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean till the evening. Whoever sits on anything on which the one who has the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean till the evening, and so on, and so on, and so on. Whatever contact has been made with the discharge, there shall be this ceremonial washing. Verse 11, anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed their hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. So it's all to make sure that there is no communication of disease. And because they did not have the medical knowledge, understanding, or the medicines that we have today, they had to put in, God had to put in, these rigorous rituals in order to restrict the spread of all kinds of diseases. Chapter 16 and verse 4, speaking about the Day of Atonement, and what Aaron had to do. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash, etc., etc. At the end of the verse, he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Verse 28 of the same chapter. He who burns them, that is, burns the sacrifices, burns the animals, he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come back into the camp. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 5. The cleansing of the Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse them." Chapter 19 of Numbers. And verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until the evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water of impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water, and on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So it's, again, it's making sure there's no communication of disease. Verse 14, this is the law: when someone dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, should be unclean 7 days. For the unclean they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. And at evening he shall be clean. And so on and so on and so on. There are these rules that God laid down in order to protect the people from a variety of illnesses. It was to prevent the communication of disease, and it was also to teach them about the need for cleanliness, and thus, by extension, the need for a clean heart. We shall see that shortly. But let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, remember about the cleansing of lepers, how lepers were to be cleansed. And we have here a gentleman, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. But he was a leper. And so he applied to Elisha. Well, first he went to the king of Israel. The king of Israel said, how am I supposed to do this? But word came to Elisha that this is what had happened. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Elisha's telling him to do what God had told Moses should be done with lepers, in order that they might be declared clean. And after a little annoyance that Elisha didn't come and see him and wave his hand over him and say some, I'm sure Naaman thought, magical incantations, he was finally persuaded to go and wash in the Jordan, and he went and washed in the Jordan, and the leprosy had gone. Let's turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, and chapter 3. Gospel of John in chapter 3 and verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, what is being spoken of here is a discussion, verse 25, about purification. But what is it that was happening? Jesus and his disciples and John were baptizing. And we learn from this section that baptism in the New Testament is a continuation, in a way, of Old Testament purification rites. So when we read about baptism, we should have in mind something of the Old Testament regulations, and to see in these regulations a hint of baptism in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. It has to do with a kind of ceremonial washing. Well, what is baptism then to wash away? In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul gives his testimony. And he explains about how he was blinded by the light and met with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and was led blinded into Damascus. And in verse 12, Ananias comes to see him, standing by him. Verse 13, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And Ananias said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ceremonial purification, but not washing away of disease, not the washing away of pus, not the washing away of germs and viruses, the washing away of sin. But not a literal washing away of sin, a symbolic washing away of sin. Paul has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so now Ananias is saying to him, now let's baptize you as a sign of the internal washing that has taken place. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So regeneration is a spiritual washing, a spiritual purification. You might also think of that verse in Ezekiel where God says, I will wash you with clean water and give you new hearts. All this is tied together. You have the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, which were for very practical reasons, but although they were practical, they were also symbolic of what was to come under the new covenant, the necessity of a spiritual washing of the soul, a spiritual washing to cleanse the conscience. And hence, back in Hebrews, can you go back when the what you're referring to is forward from the last passage you looked at? Interesting thought. But back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed till the time of Reformation. And that word in verse 10 that is translated in most Bibles as washings, the Greek word is baptism. Deal only with food and drink and various baptisms. And we have a little bit later on, verse 13, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer's saying all these things in the Old Testament, he's not saying they were without value. They had a value in the purification of the flesh. But they were looking forward to a spiritual purification that was to come with the death of Christ and his shed blood, purifying our hearts, our consciences, making us clean before God, taking away our sins. And thus, we know our sins forgiven, we are right with God. All these things, very practical in the Old Testament, have a spiritual message. And we see all the way through Hebrews, he keeps referring back to the Old Testament, but he shows how under the New Covenant there is something better. So it's good to wash your hands and your face and your arms and your legs and your feet. But doing those things, they won't cleanse the conscience. The washing of regeneration, the washing with the blood of Christ, his shed blood, will cleanse the conscience. But that is the only thing that will cleanse the conscience. And Paul is saying in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, he's saying in another way, you must be born again. You must have your heart, your soul, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, it seems odd to us because you think you get blood on something and it's difficult to get it out of a garment. But with sin, with a defiled conscience, the only thing that will cleanse it is the blood of Christ. And it's not the literal blood of Christ. It is what the blood of Christ achieved. So we're not going in for the Roman Catholic absurdity of saying that in communion the wine literally turns into the body and into the blood of Christ, and so there is a magical transformation, even though it still looks like wine. There is a reason it still looks like wine. It is still wine. There is no magical transformation. It's an absurd literalism. It's not that we need literally to have Christ's blood to wash away our sins. It's what Christ's blood means. It's what Christ's blood achieved, presented by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, in the real most holy place, and thereby achieving the forgiveness of sins for all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will merely mention in passing that all of this does have implications for how people should be baptized, because we read about these ceremonial washings being done with a hyssop branch dipped in water often and sprinkled on the person to be cleansed. If you've ever wondered how on earth 3,000 people could be baptized on the day of Pentecost, it's really quite simple. If you have a bowl of water and a branch of hyssop, and the person doing the baptizing was doing this, dipping it in and spraying the people in front of them, you could do 3,000 fairly quickly that way. But that's perhaps an issue for another time, to be looked at in more detail. So what do we learn from this? Personal hygiene is a good thing. Personal hygiene helps prevent diseases, and it helps prevent the spread of diseases. And so as a consequence, the Israelites tended to have fewer diseases than the surrounding nations. Now, in this country, indeed in many countries, in relatively recent centuries, let's say the last 800 years, surgery developed, and surgeons tended to be barbers. That's why surgeons aren't referred to as doctor, they're referred to as mister. Doctors were the physicians, whereas the misters worked in the barbershops, and so they had the sharp instruments necessary to cut people about. But they have no concept of cleanliness. And as surgery developed in the early years of the 19th century, people gave no thought for washing their hands before cutting people open. People had no thought of washing the surgical instruments. And when people's wounds were infected, and people often died, not as a result of what they were being operated on for, but they died as a result of the operation. The wound got infected, and that killed them. But then there was a gentleman by the name of Joseph Lister, who began to wonder. And he started to wash his hands before surgery. He started to cleanse his instruments. He started to spray phenol. Not to be recommended. Phenol's nasty stuff. But he had phenol sprayed through the operating theatre. And the rates of infection in his operating theatre plummeted. If only people had read the Old Testament, if only they'd read the law, if only they hadn't skipped over Leviticus and Numbers because, well, that's boring. If only people had paid attention, how many people would have not died from surgery because they would not have got infected? And it took until the 19th century before people began to realize this. People thought infections came as a result of miasma, bad air. And so hospitals would regularly, during the day, have all their windows wide open to blow out the miasma. And of course it didn't make a scrap of difference, because that's not what was causing the infections. The Israelites knew better, because God had told them about the need for cleanliness. It's a good idea to pay attention to what God says. But while personal hygiene is a good thing, spiritual hygiene is a better thing. And we need to have our consciences washed clean by the blood of Christ. The pangs of conscience that we experience, and all of us experience it from time to time, conscience is a reminder to us that we have sinned. Now, we can suppress conscience, as we saw last week. The question is, how do we respond to pangs of conscience? What it should make us do is to go to Christ. If we're unconverted, to go to him and surrender to him. To kneel before him and to submit and to say, I give in. I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. And I know that you are the right one. You are the one who has done what is necessary. You have really dealt with sin. And by the shedding of your blood, you can cleanse my heart, my soul, my conscience. And that is how we cleanse ourselves spiritually, by coming to Christ. And if you have come to Christ and you have a bad conscience, what you have to do is the same. You have to come to Christ and acknowledge your sin and be washed afresh and have fellowship with God restored. No outward rituals that anybody has ever imagined or ever will imagine can cleanse the soul. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse. And so we should ask ourselves the question this morning, has my soul been cleansed? Has it been washed by the blood of Christ? If it has, then you know in your heart the forgiveness of your sins. If it hasn't, why delay? Why wait? Why not now? Go to Christ, submit to him, and receive that washing that you know that you need.